Well, dear church family, this evening we continue with our Bible study series in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're now on our eighth study. Last time we looked at Romans 3 verses 9 through 20, where the Apostle Paul confirms that all are under a sin by nature. All have come short of the glory of God. We are all as an unclean thing. We are all under sin. His diagnosis of the natural man's heart and condition and state was very telling, wasn't it? No one is born with a right standing before God on account of their nation, of the family in which they come from. And of course, we can apply this to anything, the church they come from or anything else. No one is born with a right standing before God on account of externals, of anything got to do with their nation or family. All are born and dead in trespasses and sins. All are born spiritually blind and switched off to the things of God. None of us can wake up ourselves unless there is a working of the Holy Spirit, a quickening power. All are totally corrupted and depraved. And we thought a little bit about that last time, where it's not saying that we are not able to do nice things because we're made into the image of God. It is in so much that every part of us has been corrupted with sins. My hands, my heart, my eyes, my ears. Every part of me has been corrupted and is crooked, as it were. And so through that fountain, as it were, flows corruption in every part. We're totally depraved. And Paul proved last time that man's depravity is manifest in all that he does. It's manifest in his conduct. It's manifest in his speech. We thought about that, in his tongue and what he says. It's manifest in how the Jews treated their own Messiah. It was manifest in all these things, man's depravity. And so man's spiritual diagnosis is a fatal one. It's a terminal one. There's no hope of salvation for him by his own good deeds, by his own works, by his own law keeping. That's the diagnosis. And it's not just for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews as well. All are under sin, says the word of God. Well, with such a terrible diagnosis of man's sinful state and condition, the word of God in our remaining verses here today clearly sets out only one way of salvation. This is what we see in these remaining verses. We've got the bad news of man's spiritual condition by nature, total corruption. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot gain enough righteousness, as it were, to enter into heaven. And there is only one way of salvation, and it's very clearly set out in these remaining verses. And this flies in the face, does it not, of the much of the all roads lead to Rome type of Christianity which has engulfed Britain today and the West, sadly. And we see that very even in our town here today, this Churches Together movement, which is a complete compromise of the word of God. Protestants and Catholics holding hands, as it were, sharing pulpits, two diametrically opposing truths, really. They are not the same. And so it really flies in the face, really, of the sadly, the Christianity which has engulfed Britain today. Well, to aid our understanding, the word of God clearly sets out points here concerning only one way of salvation that is revealed in the gospel. There's not a back door, as it were, that people can get through on besides what is revealed exclusively in the gospel. There's not another way to get right with God. There's not one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. How people were saved in the Old Testament, or how people are saved in the New Testament. And again, that's another heretical doctrine, that how people were saved in the Old Testament is different from the New. No, they're not. They were both saved in the same way. And that is through justification by faith in Christ. And Paul sets out clearly these points here in these remaining verses. He's given us the bad news, and he clearly sets out here that only one way of salvation. Well, point number one, it is a righteousness which is given by God. Look at verse 21. It is a righteousness which is given by God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:21. It is a righteousness which is given by God, but that now the righteousness of God, this is God's righteousness. This is not unrighteousness which we must earn by law keeping, by observation of the law, in order for us to get into heaven. It's a righteousness which is given by God, which is provided by God through his Son and through his substitutionary death upon the cross for our sins. It's a righteousness which can never ever be earned. All are guilty sinners before God, as we've looked at this passage. All are condemned and unjustified by God. Every man has not the sufficient righteousness needed to enter into heaven, because all of us by nature do not have a right relationship with God. It's broken because of the fall, and every part of our lives are corrupt, and we sin in thought and in deed. And so we can never, ever have what righteousness we need to enter into a paradise. As you see, the courts of heaven and paradise are undefiled. Not one sin will ever be allowed into paradise. Every single sin must be dealt with. And that means we're unjustified and that we're condemned in our natural condition. We need someone that can credit to our account a perfect righteousness. So our first point to aid our understanding, it is a righteousness which is given by God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is given. Secondly, we see the point here, it is a righteousness which is displayed now. It's a righteousness which is displayed now. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed. It's a righteousness which is displayed now, which you can have credited to your account now, which any poor, wretched sinner who really senses their need of Christ, they have been quickened by the Spirit. They understand that they're a hell-deserving sinner, and they see in Christ alone all their righteousness. They can have that righteousness today, now, credited to their account when they come as a poor sinner to Jesus and they repent of their sins. Remember, like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. When was he justified when he said that? Right then and there. Jesus said, that man went home justified. He was justified now. He didn't then have to go ahead in years later and have to then earn enough righteousness in keeping the law to attain to a level, or only in 10 years' time, if I can gradually kick off these sinful habits and get rid of those things and do all these things, well, then I can earn enough righteousness in order to enter into heaven. Not at all. It says now. This is something which is credited to one's account through belief and through faith. You can have a righteous standing before God now when you come in such a way. The third point, it is a righteousness given outside of the law. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's a perfect righteousness which is outside of the law, which is without the law. In other words, it's a way of getting right with God without the law of God. We, like the thief upon the cross, did not have one day where he was able to keep the law of God. He was a thief. He thieved against his fellow man. He was a criminal all the days of his life. and he thieved against God. But in that moment where he truly believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he repented and he turned to the Lord God in true repentance and faith, well, that very moment, outside of the law, he had nothing to boast of in the law, he received that perfect righteousness from Christ, credited to his account. So it is a way of getting right with God. It's the only way of getting right with God without the law. The law promises life to all those who keep it, but none of us can keep it, can we? None of us. If we were able to keep the law in thought and in deed, then we would all be able to, and if we were able to do what the law demands, not steal, but give to God the glory due to his name, and to help our and love our neighbor, if we were able to do that constantly, it would give us life, but none of us can. So the law promises life to those who can keep it, but none of us can. A righteousness that we could never earn is offered to us through the gospel. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. Our fourth point, I'm bringing these things because I'm through this text, really, it shows so clearly the clear points here of the gospel. Our fourth point is, it is a righteousness that is manifested, which is revealed. Look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is no closely guarded secret intended only for the in crowd, as it were, only for a particular people. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for churchgoers, as it were. God's righteousness through Christ is manifested and preached to all, and it has been preached to all for over 2,000 years ago. And so it's a righteousness that is manifested, and it's revealed. Fifthly, God's righteousness was spoken of, justification by faith in Christ and his blood and righteousness. It was spoken of in the Old Testament. Look at verse 21, the latter half. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is no new doctrine, just in the New Testament. This was ever of old. God's righteousness was spoken of by the law and the prophets right throughout the Old Testament. The only way of salvation was declared and witnessed from the beginning. Abraham believed in God, and he was immediately justified by faith, that through his seed, his Savior would come, and he would be given that righteousness credited to his account without the law. And he was a pagan. He was taken from a pagan land, as it were. He had nothing to boast in himself. And so this justification by faith in Christ is not something just in the New Testament. It's something which has been declared right throughout the law and the prophets, right throughout the Old Testament scripture. It's the way New Testament people are saved, and it's the way Old Testament people were saved. It's the way David was saved. It's the way Noah was saved. It was the way Abraham was saved. All these people were saved, like Hebrews teaches us, Hebrews 11, that they were justified by faith, not in themselves, but in Christ. Well, we see point number six, God's righteousness takes effect by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe upon him. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 22, God's righteousness takes effect by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe upon him. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, both Jews and Gentiles. Remember the purpose to which the apostle is writing this, to religious people, to people who are trying to justify themselves by their life and by their works and by their privileges. Remember, a lot of people were counting on external rights and privileges. Well, because I've got circumcision, because I've got the covenants, because I've got these things, because I'm part of, I'm not like the Gentiles, I'm not like these wicked people. I go to the synagogues, I do these things, I've got all these privileges, we've got the priesthood and all these things, therefore God will never look upon me in condemnation. And Paul says, well, that's not true. You need a perfect righteousness, and it needs to be by faith and not by works. God's righteousness is not received by works. And it can never be received by works. It must be received by faith. It is a faith that is not in oneself. It's not in one's law keeping. It's not in one's talents. It's not in one's church going. But by faith of Jesus Christ, in his merits and in his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, his righteousness, his merits, not ours. That's why it says in Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the world to be saved. Look outside, must look outside of ourselves to someone who is perfect and holy and just, someone who has a perfect righteousness in which he will credit to our account. So when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our failures, our sinful thoughts, our imaginations, our deeds, or things that come about our mouth sometimes. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son credited to our account who believe upon him. Faith does not earn this righteousness. Faith is the instrument that God gives us. It's a gift. Faith and repentance is a gift that God gives us. It's an instrument that receives the free gift. And it's of God. We know that from Ephesians. Herein are you quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man cannot quicken themselves. They're dead. We have to be quickened first. God has to give us faith and give us repentance first. All that believe that they've fallen short of the glory of God, as verse 23 of today's text intimates, and look to Christ alone for righteousness will be saved. Where there is no believing in one's own wretched, sinful condition, where sin has not become exceedingly sinful, and they see their need of Jesus Christ's finished righteousness, there is no salvation. Let me just say that again. Where there is no believing in one's own wretched, sinful condition, and their need of Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, there is no salvation. If you do not understand if we don't understand that we're a hell-deserving sinner in the sight of God, that we do not deserve to enter into heaven because of our sin and our law-breaking, if we've never experienced the sinfulness of sin and our hearts and how we've let God down and we've lived away from God, if that's never dawned upon us, we are not yet converted. We have to experience a sense that we are utterly hopeless and lost within ourselves. And only Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross can save us. And that's what verse 23 intimates. Well, seventhly, our seventh point is, there is only one way of salvation. And this is clearly set out. This clearly set out salvation is the free gift of God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a free act of God's grace to any poor lost sinner. It's all of God. Jesus Christ at great cost redeemed us of our sin. And that's, of course, what the word redemption means. It means to pay back at cost, because our sin is like a great debt, as it were. It's a great load, and we can never pay that debt back. Jesus Christ had to pay that debt on our behalf. He had to pay us back, as it were. When we say redeem, when we redeem something, we're paying it back. and the cost of our sin is too great for us. We can never earn the sufficient righteousness needed. Christ had to redeem us, to pay us back, as it were, to pay that full debt of our sin. And how much was the price that was paid for? What was the price that Christ paid for? How much was it? It was for everything, wasn't it? He paid it all, as it were. He did not pay for just our past sins. He paid past, present, future sins. That's the glorious thing of the gospel. And that flies in the face of much misunderstanding. Christ paid it all. All. Every sin. Every sinful thought. Every deed. Everything I know I should have done, and I didn't do it by faith. That's sin in the sight of God as well. When I know something I need to do is right and I don't do it, that's sin as well. He paid it all, that full cost. And by faith and not by works, we believe. We believe in it. And if we believe in it, we will receive it. Our eighth point is God's justice demands a propitiation and an atoning sacrifice. God's justice demands, and this, of course, is outlining the truths of the gospel. God's justice demands a propitiation and an atoning sacrifice. See verse 25. A propitiation simply means an act of diverting or appeasing anger or wrath and gaining one's favor. Let me say that again. A propitiation is an act of diverting or appeasing one's anger and gaining favor. God's angry at the wicked every day. We are separated from God because of our sin. And you won't hear this in many churches today. Penal substitution. You just will not hear it. But God is angry at us in our natural condition, because we live off God and we do not give him the glory to his name. Everything that we have, our health, our homes, our food, it is all of God. We live off our Maker, and yet we live away from God, and we do not love him the most in our life, and we do not seek his face. And so he is angry because of our sin, because we do not seek him. So we're separated with God. But you see, this is the glorious thing of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came and took God's anger, diverted and appeased that anger, which we deserve. And he went to the cross and he received the full, unblemished wrath and anger of God on his person. And he bore that on the cross. That full, think of all your sin and my sin. You think of all the sin you've done in your life. And remember, God cannot look upon one sin. The courts of heaven are darkened with just one sin. Think of all that sin, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every lustful thing. All that sin, all that darkness was put upon the Savior, bore on the cross, and God the Father had to turn and put his full wrath and indignation and anger was upon his Son. Because God is a just God and divine justice must be done. He must punish sin. He cannot allow one sin to be unpunished, else he would not be just. And so the full punishment was poured upon Christ to all those who believe in the gospel. And so when we talk about a propitiation, it simply means that God, Christ, as it were, it was an act of appeasing or diverting God's anger and wrath and gaining his favor. Jesus Christ did that for us. He diverted God's wrath, his Father's wrath, that was supposed to be punished upon us. And Christ satisfied that on the cross of Calvary, the just wrath of God, by his atoning blood and sacrifice. He bore that on the cross. All my sin has been pardoned now, every single one, and the punishment which I deserve has been dealt with on the cross, the full punishment. And we say hallelujah to that. I am no longer I am no longer, if I sin in the future, if I have a fall, I am no longer under condemnation now. I'm under grace. I have been fully pardoned of all my sin. And those whom God justified in the Old Testament, because this is what the Apostle Paul is getting to here, to those who are religious without Christ, who are not following Christ, this is what the Apostle Paul is getting to. Those who God justified in the Old Testament were justified on the basis of what Christ would do for them in the future, as it were. That Christ would go to the cross in the future. We think of David in Psalm 32, for instance. David did not get away with those gross sins he committed, and neither did Manasseh. And we think of all the Old Testament, some of them had great falls. They didn't get away with those things. Yes, they were chastened for them, but ultimately Christ paid the cost of all their sin upon the cross of Calvary, and they believed it. Blessed is man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That David said that in Psalm 32. I'm blessed because my sin is not going to be put upon my account. Christ's going to take that. So, and I believe in that. And so people who were saved in the Old Testament were saved exactly the same as they are in the New Testament. They were justified, not in themselves, not by their law keeping, not by their privileges, Jewish privileges, external rights, but they were justified by faith in their Messiah, in Christ, just the same as how any poor lost sinner does the same today. Hence verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. To declare, to make it open, I say, at this time, his righteousness. There's no hiding it now. Yes, in the Old Testament, it may be this truth of justification by faith may have been veiled, enshrouded in types and shadows, as it were. But now Christ has come. The full light of the gospel has come. There's no hiding this now. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in him. Those who believe in him, both past, present, and future, have Christ to justify them. They're not being justified by their works. They're not being justified by their external privileges or from what family or from what nation they come through. They have a justifier, and Christ is that justifier. The just punishment of all the Old Testament saints were borne by their substitute, Christ, which they believed in, and they were justified by. God's righteousness has been openly declared now in Christ. It is, like I said, it's no longer veiled in shadows and types, as it were, in the Old Testament. I mean, for believers now, for mature believers now, we can see clearly when we read the Old Testament. We can see clearly right throughout the Old Testament this doctrine, justification by faith. We think Noah, God had found favor in the sight of God. We can see very clearly how people are justified by faith in the Old Testament. Christ's death on the cross was penal. What do we mean by penal substitution? It was penal. The penalty, as it were. When we talk about penal, all we mean is that the penalty was dealt with. The penalty due to the believer was reckoned to Christ's account. What we deserve, the punishment which we deserve, Christ took that penalty. Penal substitution. It was substitutionary in that he took the punishment which we deserve. And you will not hear this in many churches today. You will not hear penal substitution. You will not hear God's wrath today, because it's quite unpalatable, of course, because people want to think that they're good people and this do-gooder religion, but it's necessary. There is hope for perishing sinners today. There is only one way of salvation. There's not a back door, as it were, into heaven. There's not many roads that lead to Rome. There is only one way of being justified and declared righteous in God's sight, and that is by having faith in Christ alone, and it is by his grace alone. And of course, the true gospel of Christ has implications to those who seek to be justified another way, by the back door of works, or even by a partial type of grace. There are implications, and we see these implications in our remaining verses. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Believers are not lawless here. But believers, when they are saved by faith in Christ, by his righteousness, by his blood and his righteousness, by his grace, they do not become lawless. Faith is a law here. Faith is a law. Where it's a working grace in us for truth. Jesus Christ said, didn't he, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we're saved, we do not become lawless. We have a new law, and that law is faith. It is a life of dependence. We've received the Holy Spirit. I now depend upon him. There is a law of faith working in me now. I depend upon him by faith. I cannot go a day without crying to my God, of repenting of my sins. I hope we're doing that every day, crying to Lord over sins of the heart, things I have not done, that I should have done. It's not just outward gross sins. I hope we're not being deceived just because I have not been mean or I have not said this, but it's my heart. It's the things which I knew I should have done and I haven't done. Do I bring those things to the Lord as well? It's a life of faith, dependence upon the Lord. It's a law of faith. And it works in us a search for truth in everything. I must have truth because it liberates me. I cannot live with a defiled conscience before my God. There is no place for boasting in a Christian's life anymore. If we have a proper understanding of grace, if I have received of God this wonderful free gift of salvation, and I know that I've brought nothing to the table, as it were, to contribute to that, it's all of his grace. It's all of his quickening power, the Holy Spirit. Where is boasting then? Well, Paul said this: there should be no boasting in a Christian life. We cannot say that we're better than anyone. At all. We are just as worse as you see people down the street with tattoos and colored hair and whatever it is. We should show as much grace to that person as the well-to-do person with a, because God can save that person. If he saved a hell-deserving sinner like me, he can save anyone. And in fact, in our own hearts, we must say, I am the chief sinner for whom God died. And it is a wonder that God did not choose more worthy people than me. People, I see sometimes how you meet people in society and they're the most loveliest people. I mean, they're polite. They sometimes act far better than Christians. And we sometimes are deceived. Think, would that make a lovely Christian? But we deceive ourselves. God did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. All types of sinners. Polite sinners. But and impolite sinners as well. And so this is the wonder of the gospel. There's no more boasting. If we've received of God, if we've received this grace, pride must die. There must be an emptying of self, as it were. Because faith and dependence upon Christ means there's an emptying. There's an emptying of pride and self-love and bringing these things to the table. There must be no more boasting anymore. Those things must be repented of within the heart. A Christian is one who has been saved by grace, nothing in themselves. They have contributed absolutely nothing, as it were, to their salvation. As it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, you can turn to that if you like, but I will read that. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee differ from another?" What a wonderful question that is. For who maketh thee differ from another? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What amazing questions those are. For who maketh thee differ from one another? If we truly understand grace, grace means undeserved favor that God has had. We don't deserve it. It's undeserved grace and favor. If we understand what grace is, it will stop the boasting. It will stop the critical spirit, as it were. We will have a soft heart, a heart of flesh, as it were. For who maketh thee differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? It's all of God. All of God, as it were. Boasting is excluded because of grace. Our law keeping and our works contribute nothing to the Christian's righteous standing before God because of the law of faith. They contribute nothing in terms of our salvation and our standing before God. Yes, we must do good works, but that is a result of who we now have become because of what Christ has done in our hearts. It's not to earn further righteousness, as it were. Well, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And so Paul is getting to the kind of the crux here, the main point here. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There we have it. It's concluded. The privileges, yes, you may come from a Christian family. Yes, you may belong to a sound Bible-believing church. Yes, you may be brought up as a child in Israel, as it were. You may have the priesthood. You may have the Levitical law. You may have all these things. You may have all the privileges, as it were. But it's concluded here that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's only by faith in Christ and his finished works. Nothing owing to externals, privileges, or anything else. Nobody deserves to be saved or justified because all are lost. Jews and Gentiles are unjustified, both of them, by nature. Nobody can earn righteousness sufficient enough to enter into glory. It is all of grace. And this means that the one true God is not only the God of the Jews, but he is, of course, the God of the Gentiles also. It's not just for a select few people in the Middle East, as it were. It's for everyone. We're all on the level playing, as it were. Verses 29 and 30 confirm this truth. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision. When it talks about circumcision, it's talking about Jews. And it says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision, that's us, we who are Gentiles, we're non-Jews, and uncircumcision through faith. In the gospel, only one way of righteousness and salvation is revealed, and it is the same for both Jews and Gentiles. For both Jews and Gentiles, there's not two different ways. Sadly, there is much Christianity today that propagates, that tends to think, well, I need to be more like a Jew, as it were. It's very sad, actually. Jews need to become Christians in order to be saved. They need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they need to be followers of Christ. Gentiles need to look to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, to be saved. They both need to become followers of Christ. It's sad to say that there's, with some forms of Christianity, And I've said, in the words of some, I heard someone else saying, some Christians want to be more Jews than Christians. And it's a sad, really. Both are one church, and they are saved in the same way, and that's by faith in Christ. Faith is a depending upon Christ, not self. Faith is self-emptying. It's a self-emptying grace, as it were. It's not a depending upon outward privileges and circumstances. See, that was the main crux with a stumbling block with the Jews. They were putting all their faith in their works and upon their privileges and upon the means. They were given advantages, real advantages. Circumcision, they were given the priesthood, they were given the covenants, they were given the land, they were given all these things, they were given all the means. And in terms of application, you could be born into a Christian family, you can have Christian parents, you can go to a Bible-believing church, you can be given all the means, as it were, but you can remain unmoved by what Christ had done on the cross of Calvary. You can remain cold, and you can think, because I belong to this church, because I belong to this family, because I have these things, Christ can never reject me. I've got all these things. How would God reject me? But we see, we have to close with God. We have to get to the point where we think, I am a sinner before God. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. Every part of me has been corrupted. And only Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross is going to save me. We've got to get to that point. That happened to me when I was in my 20s. I thought I was a Christian before that because of my partial Christian upbringing. It's a dangerous place when you think that because of your privileges, because of the Christian influence that you're in, that you think, I can never go to hell because I've got all these influences around me. That's one of the most dangerous places you could be in. You have to get to the point where you understand, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ and being a close follower to him. He must mean more to me than everything in my life. That was a problem with the Jews. Saving faith in Christ is depending upon him. Do you daily depend upon the Lord? You cry, do I do this? Do I daily depend upon the Lord and cry to him? Because I'm not trusting in myself, remember, no more. I'm not trusting in my law keeping anymore. I'm not trusting in just reformed theology and just reading Puritan books and those things. Yes, they're helpful, but I'm trusting in crying to the Lord, depending upon him every day. He moves. He's going to give me strength. He's going to give me grace to do his work for another day. It's all through dependence upon his righteousness, not my own. He does that. And so saving faith in Christ is a depending grace. It's a self-emptying grace. We must be emptied daily of self, like the widow with the vessels. Those vessels must be emptied every day so that we can be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. There must be an emptying, as it were. I need you. I'm not relying upon these hands or upon my talents or upon this or upon that. I need you. I need thee every hour. So saving faith is a self-emptying grace. Well, God accepts both Jews and Gentiles on exactly the same basis. They're on the same level, as it were. He is the God of both, by faith and through faith. The Jews would look to their Messiah, to the Christ, as it were. By faith, they would do so, like David did. We Gentiles, through faith, look to the Saviour. Do we not? The Saviour of the world. And we look to him and we're saved through faith. In God's eyes, you are no longer a Jew or a Gentile. In God's eyes, it makes no difference. We're all on a level playing field. You are either a saved sinner or you're a lost sinner. And that's what it comes down to. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a Christian, follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. I depend upon him. I follow him. Or you're not. Jews who do not believe nor follow Christ are not saved. Like I said, there's a movement going around where there's lots of Christianity saying, well, these people are saved and they all will be saved. Well, that's not true. You have to be born again. You have to become a born-again Christian to be saved and be justified by faith in Christ. Religious Gentiles who seek to be justified outside of Christ, people who seek to be justified, and there's many, sadly, nowadays, who seek to be justified with a do-gooder religion, by the social gospel, and so on, just by being nice and polite and so on, and never truly closing with Christ, never truly having a life dependent upon his righteousness and what he had done on the cross, and living for him exclusively, well, they are not saved either. So it's the same application, really. Well, in conclusion, Romans 3 ends with one final objection, which the apostle foresees against the soul-saving doctrine of justification by faith, which is preached in both the Old and the New Testament. Verse 31 says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." So it was almost, remember, we looked at those objections earlier in Romans 3. This, he foresees one final objection to the true gospel of justification by faith in Christ and his righteousness. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." We establish, what it's talking about here is we establish the right use of the law. What the law was originally intended from God for us. The law was never intended to condemn us. The law, the gospel is not the enemy to the law at all. It's warning Christians to deny the law. Sorry, let me say that again. The gospel is not the enemy to the law. The law proves everybody to be guilty before God and unable to be justified. It's unable to justify nobody. The law cannot justify neither Jew or Gentile. The gospel reveals how such condemned sinners like you and I by nature are, can be put into a right standing and relationship with God, the God that we have offended because of our sin. That's what the gospel does. It puts us into a right standing and a relationship with God. When someone is truly saved and justified by believing in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, the law takes on a new meaning. Before I was converted, and I thought I was a Christian, but I obviously was not a Christian, I feared going to hell. There was something within me that feared the day of judgment, that feared hell, although I wouldn't speak to people about it. The law meant something different to me. I don't have any of that fear anymore. I don't fear hell. I don't fear the day of judgment. In fact, I look forward to the day of judgment. I really do. I look forward, and that's true of all of us who are the Lord's. We look forward to that day of judgment. We're no longer thinking, oh, I've got to have this perfect, I don't have to have a perfect law-keeping record. No, Christ has done that on my behalf. The law takes on a new meaning. It takes on a new use, as it were. The law becomes honorable in the Christian's life. The Lord's Day is a day where I can worship the Lord. I can set aside that day exclusively for the Lord and worship him. Before, I didn't really care about that. But now I want to truly worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to put aside that day and worship him. The law becomes honorable, as it were. And that's really when you know you're a true Christian, is you actually love the law of God. If you love me, Christ said, keep my commandments. That it establishes the law. It makes it honorable. We because we're converted, because we're in Christ, we love the things that God loves now. It doesn't mean that we will never break the law again. Of course we can fail the Lord. But we've now been given the Holy Spirit and new principles and desires whereby we love that which we used to hate. It's become honorable. I want to keep the Lord's Day. holy. I want to honor my father and mother. I want to be these things. I desire to these things. I want to do these things. That's the difference. Is that before there is no such, there is not so much those things. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is saying. When we're saved, it's not doing the law begrudgingly. I've got to do it begrudgingly, as it were. No, I love the law now. Like David says, oh, how I love thy law. There is a love for the law. I love it. There's a desire to keep it. I know I cannot attain to it. It is high. I know that sometimes I will fall. But regardless of that, I still love God's ways and his law. And he gives me strength. I depend upon him and upon his grace to keep his law. I love it. That must be true, really, within us. That's what true salvation brings. It brings a love for the law, as it were. Not in a condemning, servile way, but in a joyful way. I love it. It's now my rule and guide in life. And the Lord helps me by faith to depend upon him to help me, as it were. So these are just some of the, I think, arguments and points and lessons which we learn from this. I think it gives a clear method of the gospel, really. It gives us the nature of the gospel, the grounds of the gospel. It really clearly gives us these things. If you ever talk to someone about the gospel, you could take them to these verses, and it clearly sets out, really, justification by faith. So I hope that was helpful, and next time we'll be going on to Romans 4. Amen.
Feel free to contact us at Sovereign Grace Church in Tiverton. Email us at grace2seekers@gmail.com. That's grace2seekers@gmail.com. Alternatively, you can visit our website at www.sovereigngracereformedchurch.co.uk.